Well, welcome. We're going through the book of Ephesians on Monday nights. We're just about to the halfway point. So we took last week off, and we're just finishing up chapter 3 tonight. So I wanted to review where we've been up to this point. Let's open in prayer, though, before we get into that. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you open our understanding. We ask that we would receive your truth with gladness and with a heart ready to obey, ready to love you back for the love that you've loved us with. Thank you for your truth, for your Son, for all the benefits you've given us, the blessings you've poured out on us that we could never deserve or earn in any way. So help us to live our lives in appreciation for the work you've done for us. In Christ's name, amen. This might be a shorter lesson than normal because we only have two verses left on chapter 3. But I'll spend a little time reviewing because we're kind of to the break point where the book changes theme a little bit. So in chapters 1 through 3 is kind of the teaching foundation of the book, and chapters 4 through 6 is the application, or the doctrine is in the first three, and the duty is in the last three chapters. So it tells us what to think in the first three chapters, and then it applies that in our lives, how we are to act in chapters 4 through 6. So we're just right at that break point. We're finishing up three, and we'll move on into how we are to live in light of the truth. So in chapter 1, Paul details the plan of salvation that God has enacted. The Father has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. He lovingly predestined us to adoption as children in accordance with the goodness of His will, and He poured out His glorious grace on us, which made us accepted in His beloved Son. And then the Son, Christ Jesus, He's redeemed us, that speaks of deliverance. He set us free from sin, from the captivity of sin, by the payment of His blood. In Christ we have the forgiveness of sins, the pardon. Our sins are forgiven, they've been removed. And we have the revelation that all things are to be united under Christ's rule, that He is over all things. In Christ we have received an inheritance. That phrase can also be taken that we are made an inheritance. So there's a sense that we are awaiting our glorification, that will be our inheritance. And there's the sense that we are His purchased possession. We are His inheritance at the same time. And we have been predestined to be to the praise of His glory. In chapter 1, verse 8. No, we'll pass that. Verse 12, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. And then the work of the Holy Spirit. We have heard the word of truth. So the Spirit's work includes proclaiming the gospel. Paul writes in Romans 10, how shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? So God sends preachers to deliver His word. And having heard, we believed. That refers to the inward call of the Spirit, that God calls us to believe. He called you by the gospel to believe. It's the work of the Spirit to change our hearts that we're enabled to believe. Without God's work, we wouldn't even be able to believe Him. We were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That sealing refers to being authenticated as genuine, or making secure, or denoting ownership. So this seal, sealed with the Spirit, means that our inheritance is secure. He's the guarantee, the down payment. And also it means we are His. His mark is on us, so to speak. And we are still waiting future redemption from the complete deliverance of sin. That's verse 14. The Spirit is the pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. So the second half of chapter 1, Paul breaks out into a prayer. He has heard of the love and faith of these believers, and the love that they had for the saints was evidence that their faith was genuine. He prayed that God would give them His Spirit of wisdom, enlighten their hearts to enable them to know the hope of their calling. That's the purpose that God called us, which is to walk in holiness. That they would know the riches of glory awaiting them by inheritance. When we see Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And that they would know the surpassing greatness of God's power toward us who believe. This power is present now within us to defeat the sin in our lives. It is the same power that raised Christ from the dead and seated Him at God's right hand in heaven, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in all ages. And Christ is head over all things for the church, which is His body. Then into chapter 2, we're still reviewing. Verses 1 through 10 speak of God's work of salvation in changing us. We were formerly dead, we were enslaved to sin, and we were objects of God's wrath. We were completely helpless and unable to come to God or to save ourselves in any way. But God, He's rich in mercy, He's great in love, He's exceedingly rich in grace, which is shown in His kindness to us. God made us alive together with Christ. God raised us up together. God seated us together with Christ in the heavenly places. And He has saved us by grace through faith. It's not because of anything good within us or because of any good thing that we have done. But now that He has saved us, now we are to walk in good works that He's prepared for us to do. And verses 11 through the end of the chapter speak more of God's work concerning Jews and Gentiles and bringing them together. As Gentiles, we were formerly separate from Christ. We were excluded from the nation of Israel. We were strangers of the covenants of promise. We had no hope, and we were without God in the world. But Christ, through His death, He has reversed this situation. So now believing Gentiles and Jews are being brought together, made into one new group, a new man, one new man. And we have peace with one another. So we have peace with believing Jews, and believing Jews have peace with us. And we have peace with other nationalities of believers. So we are reconciled to one another, and we are reconciled to God through the cross. So now we, as Gentiles, we are no longer strangers and aliens, but now we are fellow citizens of God's nation, which has no earthly boundaries. We are members of God's household, adopted into His family, and we are being built into a spiritual home for God. This house that's being built has Christ Jesus as the chief cornerstone and the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That's near the end of chapter 2. Moving on to chapter 3, Paul details his role in God's plan as the apostle to the Gentiles. So God had revealed the mystery to Paul in more detail than he had revealed it to previous prophets in Old Testament times. So the mystery that Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise. This was revealed in a greater sense. Yeah, Vina.
I just kind of always thought that the turning point of Christ accepting the Gentiles, I don't remember what that was, related that he said the dogs do not eat from the master's plate.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, he said that they shall remain the crumbs.
While Jesus was on earth, his main ministry was to the Jews. It was after his resurrection and ascension that he sent the apostles out, and they kind of ministered more for the Gentiles, especially Paul.
She was,
yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it wasn't exclusively for Jews, but that was his focus at that time. Curtis?
Didn't they reject him?
Yeah, they crucified the Lord of glory, yeah.
He gave us the same, opportunity.
Okay. Mm-hmm. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Yeah. Yeah. So God had appointed Paul to preach Christ's unfathomable riches to the Gentiles, and to enlighten all men about the outworking of God's plan that He's making a new people out of both Jews and Gentiles. And all believers are equally saved and loved. And this spreading of the gospel was done in order that the church would make God's many multicolored wisdom known to the angels. The translated word is manifold wisdom. Through faith in Christ, we have boldness and confident access to the Father. We do not have to hold anything back. We tell everything to God. We cast all our care upon Him, for He cares for us. I think I had another point I was going to say, but I can't think of it at the moment. Okay, so that's the beginning of chapter 3, and then the last half, Paul goes into another prayer. The purpose for this prayer is because of God's working in building a spiritual house for Himself to live in, made up of living stones, believers of every race, joined together in unity through His Son. So in this prayer we have his purpose for this reason, his posture, I bow my knees. And he prayed to the Father of Christ, the Father of the family of believers, of those alive on earth and those passed on to heaven. And last week we covered the, 2 weeks ago, we covered his petition, his request. Paul asked that strength, spiritual power, would come from God, from his spirit to the inner being, in order that Christ's indwelling in their hearts would be experienced in a greater measure. He prayed that we would be firmly established and secured in Christ's love for us, that we would be able to comprehend and know the measurements of the immeasurable love of Christ and to experience it more fully, to be completely filled with every good and perfect gift from God, so that God would completely fill our lives, to be in control of our thoughts and feelings and actions. So tonight we'll look at the praise at the last two verses. That will finish chapter 3. So, Ephesians 3:20, now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So Paul knows that although he has asked much of God in his prayer already, that God is able to grant far more. God is able to do what we ask. He does not only work in his own, according to his own concerns and interests, but he extends his work to the concerns and interests of his people, expressed in our prayers. There is a wrong and a right way to ask. James tells us that if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, but he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is double-minded and unstable in all his ways. So we are to ask in complete assurance, in complete faith. And there are also wrong motives for asking, James speaks of in chapter 4. He says that you ask and do not have because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Friendship with the world is enmity against God. So asking for worldly pleasures is not really asking according to God's will, and he is not obligated to grant such requests. Yeah.
Are we supposed to drop all those little requests?
Yeah.
Well, if we can't take what you're going to have to do.
Well, I think that the worldly pleasures would be
any pleasures.
That's, I don't know. I think that's.
I think the one pleasure you're talking about are well.
Anything that's worldly pleasures, you know. It's said.
I think it would be then. Because you have pleasure looking at the beauty of God's world.
No, I'm talking about things that we know that we shouldn't do.
Probably not. You know, so, I mean, it's a lot of pleasure here.
If you know what's wrong, it's sin. It hinders.
Well, exactly, yeah.
It hinders.
So what do we ask for in prayer? We don't ask for worldly pleasures, as we've been talking about, but we can ask for things we need that we're even sure God will provide. He says, Jesus told us not to worry about what we would eat or drink or wear, because the Father knows what things we need before we ask Him, but He doesn't tell us not to ask. So we still ask in confidence that He will grant these things that we actually need for our life. So our asking is not restricted to the material, though. We often ask for spiritual concerns too. Right. Yeah. Thy will be done. Yeah. On earth and in heaven, as it is in heaven. So, our asking is limited and feeble, and so God is even able to do what we think, do what we ask, and or what we think, the things that we hold back from asking. When we don't know how to pray, the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings that cannot be uttered or groanings too deep for words. That's in Romans 8, 26. That's not directing us to make groaning noises when we pray, but God knows our weaknesses, and so His Spirit prays for us in a way that we can't express, a way that surpasses our words and thoughts.
Remind me, in other words, ask. Remind
me of
my promises.
Okay. Yeah.
That's what basically what you're saying, or to ask Him. He says, remind me.
And He is faithful. So God can do all that we ask or think, not just some of it, but He can do all that we ask or think. He gives to all liberally and without reproach. So God is generous in His giving. Because of His ability to do all that we ask or imagine, we have the boldness to ask for even more. So He can do more than we ask or think. He can do beyond what we ask or imagine. He has something bigger and greater for us, more than we can ask for or more than we could even think of. He can do exceeding abundantly beyond, immeasurably more, infinitely more, or far more abundantly. This is not an exaggeration. This is the power of God. God raised us up with Christ. He seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So, this is in the coming ages, and eternity is immeasurable. So God's works that He will continue to do for us are also immeasurable. He is not limited by our requests. Whatever our requests may be, we can't ever exceed God's ability to answer. He can do much more than we could imagine. So He's able to do all we ask Him to do. He's able to do even what we don't dare to ask, but we could only imagine. He can do more than this, far more, very far more than all of this. And this is all done according to the power that works within us. So this is not a abstraction or hypothetical. The mighty power of God is in line with His power that's already at work in us. It's already working in us, and that's the same power that He will use to grant our prayer request. This power has been described in this book already in Ephesians. It's called us, it changed children of wrath into dearly beloved sons and daughters. It brought about reconciliation between God and man and between Jew and Gentile. And it's God's infinite might that he worked when he raised Christ from the dead. And it's now working in us to conform us to the image of his Son. Okay, finish cutting out. I have a lot of repetition in my notes, so. So this energy that works in us, the power, that's the power of the Holy Spirit. That's in verse 16 that he was praying for, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. This is the power that's working in us. We have I'll get back to that on the next verse. So verse 21, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. To God the Father be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. We have we have the Trinity in view here. God the Father receives glory in the church, which gets its power from the work of the Holy Spirit. And this glory comes to the Father through Christ Jesus. It's maybe not the clearest finding of the Trinity in the book. We've come across clearer ones earlier already, and we'll get to more in chapter 4, but it's in here. They're all three there. So what does it mean to glorify God? It can mean to praise him or to cause his glory to be seen and acknowledged. So this would extend beyond just declaring God's glory or his work to others around us. But his glory is displayed in the obedience of his people. So we'll see this more in the next chapter, but we're to walk in newness of life, and the rest of the book kind of gives focus to that change. So when we put off the old man, put on the new man, when we put away lying and speak the truth to each other, when we stop taking and start giving, when we stop destroying others with our words and start building them up, these things glorify God. And then in chapter 5, he says, be imitators of God as beloved children. That gives glory to him when we act like him.
So we actually get strength from God, and God gets strength from us because we're passing the word of God.
He strengthens us, and he gets the glory for it. Yeah. Curtis?
What Bill just said.
Okay.
Isn't it the Holy Spirit that's in us that strengthens?
Yeah.
Just not the same one that produces the fruits of the Spirit. Mm-hmm. When we abide in the
body, of course. Okay. And this is also related to Matthew 5:14. Jesus says, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We heard some of this yesterday, I know, so. Okay, so glory is to be given to God in the church. This is the universal church, which is Christ's body, which is made up of every believer. There are other places where the word church refers to a local gathering, a local church, but this is the universal. This is every believer together, the whole thing. So the church exists to glorify God as a whole and as individuals. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him. So how is this glory presented? It is not apart from Christ, but in Him, in fellowship with Him. So we render glory to God in the church, in and through Christ Jesus as the head of the church. If any glory comes from us to God, it is by Christ. And this last phrase, to all generations, forever and ever, a literal translation would be to all generations in the ages of the ages. It's a mixture of two phrases for eternity. So the idea is that there are successive generations that make up an age, and then that age is an age of ages, or a series of ages, so it is a cycle of many generations of ages that never ends. We are always to be glorying God. The obligation to glorify God lasts through eternity. The word amen can mean either truly, verily, that's usually at the beginning of a sentence, or at the end, it's may it be so, or let it be. So there is kind of a missionary implications in chapter 3, speaking of the obligations of believers. God is using His people, the church, as a demonstration of His wisdom and purpose, and we are to be glorifying God in all that we do. Whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Just, you know, all things, all situations, we should have that in our mind. It should be forefront in our mind first, but it's usually back somewhere else, I guess. Before we act, before we speak, we should think, does this give glory to God or someone else? Does it take glory from Him? What?
No, I don't.
We all stumble in many ways, yeah. Curtis?
Well, if you put it like that even when we speak, we should speak to give God the glory, then if we can keep in our heads to speak life, speak hope, speak love, these are words from the spot. And that's giving Him the glory.
Chapter 4 speaks a little bit about that. Speak truth with one another. Speaking the truth in love.
And try not to offend in words. I read in the word that we can not offend anyone in
word
or even bribe the whole body.
Yeah, you were telling me about that. That's James right. 3, I think.
That's not easy to do. Well, I also read that there's only, you know, it's a deadly poison. You know, what we say can help us or hurt us.
The tongue can kill.
Yes. It can help us or hurt us. But I think so. I figure though that if we're obeying God's word, we can speak with a wholesome tongue, which will be a tree of life. But if there's any perverseness therein, there's your breach in the spirit. You know? It's all about obeying God.
Riling that tongue.
Exactly.
Okay, well that... I guess so, yeah. We'll...
Chapter 4 next week?
Yeah.
You know, I've heard also this is kind of a slang, but amen is that.
That's that. Okay. It is. Yeah.
And it talks about what you were talking about, the fruits of the Spirit.
Fruits of the Spirit?
Loneliness, meekness, long suffering, forbearing.
Yeah. That's also in Galatians 5:22-23, the fruits of the Spirit. And Romans 5:5 tells us exactly who's the one that produces the fruits of the Spirit. It says God's love is shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Love is one of the fruits of the Spirit. But that only happens when we are what? Obedient to God's word. Jesus said, if you obey my commandments, you'll abide in my love. Amen. Praise the Lord.
And the heart is forgiving one another.
Yeah.
It's God, Christ's sake, has forgiven you.
Amen. That'll be some verses that are foolish.
Take that tongue. It's one of the hardest things to control.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, it is. It is indeed. Works for me. They're very hurtful.
They actually can kill the spirit. So you can absolutely, I think that someone that's maybe in that position of unsureness or fear or whatever, and you can absolutely just tell them the words.
Well, it reminds me of the children that are bullied in school. How many of them have committed suicide because they were just bullied?
Well, you know, I've just seen on the news some girl that texted her boyfriend and told him to kill herself.
Yes.
And he did.
Yes.
And it's all over.
Yes. Oh, yeah, there's a trial with that now. Yeah.
Now, you got to figure out what we say to somebody. If we step outside of ourselves and say, how is this going to affect this person? Because what we say to a person can turn a smile of a person that's having a good day into a frown, and then that person takes that out on somebody else and starts a chain reaction.
Or even back at you.
Responsible for all this craziness that you call
and
what you
said. I just never understand in school why, or even adults, what did they get out of it? How do we stop their missing something really important in their life? And they're miserable, so they want to make others miserable.
That's
what I thought.
Misery loves company.
Yeah.
And a hurting person will hurt others when they're hurt.
That's right. Just like the verse that says, he that hateth dissembleth with his lips. That means tears another
person down. A hurting person will strike out. It's like, I know I have animals, and if you've got a hurry animal, and it'll strike out at you sometime, even though you're trying to help it.
Yeah.
You know, a hurting person will strike out, and sometimes I think in dealing with them, you have to kind of understand where they're coming from.
Where was that verse that I gave you about that? It sums it all up right here. What I was telling you is, if we not offend in words were able to buy the whole body.
Right.
I mean, you know, they put bits in the horse's mouth.
That's right.
It's
that's
in funny. James. It's in the book of James somewhere. I know that.
Yeah, that's where that comes from, right? They put bits in the horse's mouth.
Mm-hmm.
Is it James?
Yeah, chapter 3.
What verse?
Chapter 3?
2 and 3.
What does it say?
For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now if we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they may obey us, we direct their entire body as well.
Boy, look at James. That's what you call, write that on a piece of paper, pin it on your wall, and stare at it all day. Yeah.
And
see that thing every morning.
Is there something in Psalms 2 about that? I'm looking at the records, and it says Psalms 32:9, talking about the bridle. With the bit. 32:9 and 39:1, find out. With a bit.
There's so many scriptures, though, that are like that verse. You know, that's why I try my best to memorize scripture, and because it can help you. It can help you like a wholesome tongue. You know, like I tell you about a wholesome tongue in the tree of life. Well, in a multitude of words, there are one, and he that refraineth his lips is wise. That means the more you speak, the chance of sin will come in at you, so let your words be healed. And if you do that to speak, study before you answer, because the heart of the wise studies to answer. But the mouth of the wicked speaketh forwards, for forth thou evil things.
I'm trying to instill that in Hunter right now. Well, he has been in trouble, and he opens his mouth a lot before he stops facing.
Yeah, we call that open mouth, insert foot.
Yes, we've got a lot for that.
That's what we used to do. My mother used to open mouth and serve foot.
It's gotten a lot better.
And you know, we'll never be able to fully have control our emotions and our comprehension. If we could have, there would have been no need for Jesus to come back and cross